Who is a man of God? Who is a woman of God? You might say, well, someone who is godly. Now, I hope that is true. But when we see the term man of God used in God's words, there is a particular definition given. And when we see man of God, this is a man of the word of God. And particularly a man through whom God speaks his words. In other words, a prophet. A man of God is a man of the word of God, a man through whom God speaks his words, a prophet. Now, who is in the Old Testament the prophet? We could say par excellence or beyond all others. Clearly Moses. That is how Moses is described. He's described as that in Deuteronomy 33:1, Joshua 14:6, and so on. When Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, see the angel of the Lord, most probably a pre-incarnate form of Christ, they think it's a man of God. We've just seen in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that a man of God came to Eli, a prophet. And we now see Samuel being brought into that position of a man of God. That's how he's described in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. And that's where he has a crucial position. We've already seen this in Acts chapter 3, where there's this line of prophets, Moses at its head, Samuel and so on, prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're really asking the question this morning, as we see Samuel brought into this position as a man of God, what characterized that man of God, that man through whom God speaks, a man of the word of God? Because we could see, if you chart the Old Testament, I was looking at this, I think we can basically chart from Samuel right through to the exile, almost an unbroken line of not just men of God, but named men of God. That's an interesting exercise for you to look through. Well, in the context we see in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we know that a king is coming. God is at the time of great darkness, providing for the nation what it needs. 1 Samuel 2 verse 10, spoken about a king. A king is coming. We've just seen in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that a change in the priesthood is coming. God will have his priest. And now God says, the king's coming, the priesthood's changing, and I'm going to have my prophet. And isn't that an encouragement to us? There was an era of change in Samuel's day. God was shaking the nation. And in fact, things were going to get worse before they got better. It wasn't that the ark left the lands, the nation descended into chaos, the Philistines became dominant, and then God acted. God was already acting. He was laying the foundation for things to come. And in our age, when we look around and see things being chaotic, when we look at things uncertain, when we see moral downgrade, when we see the church in trouble, could it not be that even in our land, that God is already laying the foundation of things to come, and we don't know it? We don't know when God might be raising up a man of God or men of God to stand for him. Well, let's pray he does. But let's have a look at the characteristics of this man of God. Well, firstly, I've got some C's this morning. I've got five C's, so five shorter points, all beginning with C. And the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 to 3 is the context of the man of God, the context of the man of God. Now, I've already talked a little bit about this, and we see, obviously, the context is a people distant from God. This is the time of Eli. Now, Eli was one of the better men in these days, but in verse 2, we see he's going blind. He's feeble. He hasn't acted when he should have acted, and now, really, it seems he's too incapacitated to act. His sons are still in place. All the terrible things are going on. This is a terrible situation of a people distant from God. And therefore, it's no surprise when we find a people distant from God that we find God distant from the people. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Is it any wonder that the word of Yahweh, the covenant Lord, as verse 1 tells us, was rare when so many people were dishonoring him? If people weren't interested in the word of God, God wasn't casting his pearls before swine. This seems to be a theme in the Old Testament. Psalm 74 verse 9 speaks about judgment. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. Amos chapter 8 said that the days are coming when I will send a famine on the lands, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. Now, people today would have mass appeals, charitable appeals, to feed the hungry. And that's a good thing. But their concern should be greater for a famine of the word of God. And yet, do we not see an encouragement from this passage? When the word of the Lord was rare, when there was no frequent vision, when the people weren't drawing near to God, and therefore it was just for him not to draw near to them, and really it would be just for God to withdraw and withdraw and withdraw and withdraw. And here we see grace. This is the context of the man of God. It's a context of grace. God decides to speak. And when did he decide to speak? At a time when he heard the prayers of his faithful people like Hannah. Is it worth praying? Well, think about this. What might God do through your prayers? What might he already be doing through your prayers? We don't know if Hannah lived to see what God did. I'd be surprised if Hannah lived to see David on the throne. But through her prayers and the prayers of God's faithful people, in God's grace, he acted. The context of the man of God, an unfaithful people, but a God of grace. Secondly, we'll see here the character of the man of God. So we'll see this in verses 4 to 6. Now, if we compare dates and times and events, we see that Samuel is most probably around about 12 by this stage. We can certainly see him in his a few snapshots here about his character. We can certainly see his diligence, can't we? He's ministering to the Lord. It says that in verse 1. And most probably this is going to mean menial tasks. Eli is not going to be, if he can hardly see, being the man who's kind of light trimming and trimming the kind of seven-pronged lampstand and lighting it again. And there's the allusion, isn't there, in verse 3 that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Those are kind of menial tasks that Samuel would inevitably be engaged in the temple. But what we do have a specific comment of, we get this kind of general sense of his diligence in his ministry, but we can certainly see the discipline of Samuel. Now, Samuel is, it's in the night. Because it says the lamp of God has not yet gone out, it's probably nearer morning because of that suggestion, but we don't know. But Samuel, here's a name, he hears his name, and he runs to Eli and says, "Here I am." And then he gets sent back. And then he gets called again, and he says, "Here I am." And he gets sent back. And he gets called again and he says, "Here I am." Now, think about this. The true sons, the sons according to the flesh of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, what were they controlled by? They were controlled by the flesh, their greed, their lust. How they felt was how they acted. But already by this age, we have Samuel has disciplined his body. He's called. He comes, not just once, not twice, but three times. And we're already seeing the character of the man of God. Now, each era in the church, you sometimes get kind of catchphrases in hymns, and you can sometimes date a hymn by the distinctive catchphrase. Now, if you had a hymn that had the word channel in it, it would probably date it somewhere, I think, the latter part of the 19th century. And there were a whole series of hymns about being channels of blessing. So make me a channel of blessing today, channels only, blessed master, and so on and so on. There's these hymns about being channels of blessing. Now, if you were to read those hymns, you would see a theme to them, which is that those through whom God is ordinarily going to work, in almost every case, are characterized by holiness. To be a channel without that blockage of sin, for God's grace to flow through them. And here we have God is going to act through Samuel. He's going to make Samuel into a man of God, a man of God's word, but his character is already seen in his diligence and in his discipline. So here we have, we've got the context of the man of God, we've got the character of the man of God. And let me just say, as we before we move on, that says something to us as well, doesn't it? You might think, well, what can I do? Well, can we not be disciplined? Can we not be putting our mind over our flesh? And you can think about times when you might feel like you feel like doing one thing, you know you should do another thing. The character of the man of God is mind over the flesh. Well, anyway, we've seen the context of the man of God. We've seen the character of the man of God. Let's now turn to the call of the man of God. As I've been suggesting from verse 3, it seems, with the lamp of God not yet gone out, that it's alluding to the fact this is probably a bit further into the night, maybe a bit towards the dawn. That's the kind of time Samuel is solidly asleep. And God calls to him. What does this mean? Well, it's certainly a personal call. Now, some people, and I understand why they've done this, would talk about this call as if it's Samuel's conversion. But as you probably see from the last couple of messages, I'm not persuaded of that. Probably before studying this passage, I probably would have been persuaded of that. But certainly back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 26, it said he continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. Now, Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I don't know how Samuel can grow in favour with the Lord without faith. And also that verse is strongly alluded to about the growth of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obviously did know God. So I think the way to understand this is really found in verse 7. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So it's not that Samuel wasn't a believer. It was that he didn't know God as a man of God. He hadn't been called as a prophet. That's what hadn't happened. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. I mean, of course, quite plainly from this passage, he didn't recognize the voice of God. He thought it was Eli. So there's this personal call comes. This is a young lad. Yes, he's a believer, but he's not yet been called as a prophet. And we know throughout the Old Testament there's different calls of men who know God to be a prophet. And we get a little bit of detail in verse 10 how this happened. It says the fourth time, the Lord came, verse 10 it says, and stood calling as at other times. Now, maybe the first calls came out of the Holy of Holies, and then you see some form of theophany. Think about Isaiah's call. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw him. He's taken on the body. I would understand this as pre-incarnate Christ. Yahweh comes and stands by Samuel. And there's a very personal call. He says, Samuel, Samuel. Now, this is a distinctive call of God. Abraham was up on Mount Moriah. And God called to Abraham and said, Abraham, Abraham. Jacob was wondering about going down to Egypt. And God said, Genesis 46, Jacob, Jacob. Moses was there with a burning bush, and the voice came from the burning bush. Moses, Moses. God knows the man that he wants, and he is personally calling to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel is a personal call. But it's not just a personal call, it's a particular call. You see, God wants his servants to take a particular mission and a particular message. God has already told Eli what's going to happen. But now God is announcing the time is imminent. Now, there might be one or two different translations of verse 13, but it's a distinctive Hebrew form which does say, I declare to him that I am about to do. About to do. God is about to act. Eli needs to know, and Israel needs to know, this is not just about the Philistines are strong and Israel is weak, or that Yahweh's weak. No. God says, I am about to act. When you see those Philistines come, that's me. And this is going to be an ear-tingling message, as it says in verse 11. That's a distinctive phrase used for messages of judgment. You see that in 2 Kings 12 and Jeremiah 19. An ear-tingling message. This is a judgment message. And he says in verse 13, I am about to punish his house forever. Literally, I'm going to judge his house forever. The judge is judged. That's the point. And God says in verse 14, I swear there's going to be no escape, God says. No escape. A particular message that God gives personally to Samuel. Now notice the amazing control of God. He knows that this announcement needs to be made, that the judgment is about to come, and God wants his man. God calls Samuel once, twice, three times, and again. God wants his man, and God is going to get his man. And this encourages us. When God wants the word of God to get through, it gets through. People have often in time sought to get rid of the word of God. If you remember in Jeremiah's time, the word of God was burnt. God preserves his words. It's written out again. Think about in our land when they were trying to get rid of the word of God. It's time of Wycliffe and Tyndale. But God's word gets through, because God will keep calling till he gets his man. Well then, we've got the context of the man of God, sin and grace, the character of the man of God, controlling himself, the call of the man of God, it's personal, it's insistent, it gets through. And now let's see the constraint of the man of God. What does it mean to be a constraint? Well, it means that something is pushing you to do something, it is impelling you to do it. Now, as we saw last time, we need to be careful what we wish for. You know, sometimes people say, I wish I could have God speak to me. And we saw that when Eli got a direct message from God, it wasn't exactly happy listening. But you might then say, well, okay, I might not want God to speak to me, but I quite like God to speak through me. Well, are you sure? Because this time, Samuel doesn't seem exactly overjoyed by having the message that he has to proclaim. Look at the fear he felt. There he is in verse 15. It says he lay until morning. It doesn't say he slept. And I can imagine he might not have done. And then he gets up and he opens the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel, verse 15, was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. So Samuel's thinking, he's going to ask me. I don't want to tell him. I don't want to tell him. And then verse 16, it's kind of like, here we go again in the thing. Eli called Samuel and says, Samuel, my son. And he says, here I am. Off we go again. And Samuel fears. And Eli can sense this. He knows this. And therefore puts Samuel under strong constraint. What is it that he told you, verse 17? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. There's a real emphasis in that verse on all. I want to know it all. So there's Samuel. We're talking about the constraint of the man of God. He is personally fearful. Here is this slip of a lad speaking to the judge of Israel, who is old enough to be his grandfather and more. The fear he felt, but now we come to the faith that he showed. Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. He told it all. This is the nature of the prophet. Remember, Jeremiah didn't want to speak, but it was like a fire in his bones. He had to speak. Prophets talked about the burden. Sometimes we talk about the oracles, the burden of the Lord, as if this thing they were carrying and they had to deliver it. And a key part of the prophets was to call out sin. Micah 3 verse 8 says this: as for me, I'm filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. It was characteristic of a false prophet that he would not speak of sin. That was the characteristic of the false prophet. Not that he never said anything at all that was true. We've got to understand this. I mean, it's dead easy to spot false prophets if they're just speaking utter gibberish. But a characteristic of a false prophet is they would not speak of sin. What did Paul say in Acts 20 when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders? We saw this in our Bible studies. I did not hesitate to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And this is reminding us that we should value preachers for telling us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. And let's be clear about this. There are, in our land and accessible to us online, a lot of false prophets who are being false, not by what they're saying, but by what they're not saying. So put it another way. You just think about any of the hot button issues of our day. You can think about some of them. To do with gender roles, to do with transgender, to do with marriage, and so on. If someone never gives a clear word on these issues, then they're not being faithful. And they could well be a false prophet giving a mutated view of God's word. Because the marketers have got to these men. Now, some of them are good men, and some of them are less good, and the trajectory goes down. Because the marketers get to them and say, well, just mention the positives of the gospel, and then you'll have more cut through, then it'll be more acceptable, then it'll be more tweetable, when it'll be more palatable to the ears. But what is the characteristic of a true man of God? That he speaks the whole counsel of God. Now, equally, you could say if someone was just negative and it's just rant, well, that's not the whole counsel of God either. Because the whole counsel of God involves calling out sin in order to point to God's grace and his love and his mercy. It's the whole counsel of God. But the greater tendency and the greater temptation is to throttle back on what people don't want to hear but need to hear, which is to explain their sin. So we've got here the constraint of the man of God. And let's pray for a deluge of men of God to descend on this land who have the constraint of the man of God to declare the whole counsel of God. Well, what do we see finally? Our final of five C's. We've talked about the context of the man of God, grace coming in an age of horrors, the character of the man of God, his holiness, the call of the man of God, a personal call, the constraint of the man of God to tell the whole counsel of God and to leave nothing out. And finally, we see the confidence of the man of God. The confidence of the man of God. And his confidence is only found in what God can make him. Now, it's significant if we read the next few verses in context. So Samuel grew, verse 19, it says, "The Lord is with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." So his words were weighty. Then it says, "All Israel from Dan," that's as far as you can go in the north, "to Beersheba," that's as far as you can go in the south, "knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord's. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord's." Now, here's the question. How old was Samuel by this time? Well, if you look at the dates, it's very difficult to see this coming before chapter 4 and the disaster in battle, to see this happening before Samuel, or from Samuel being 20. We're basically looking at Samuel as a teenager. Can you imagine? You've got this old, elderly priest and judge, and you've got this teenager who, by the word of the Lord, is established as the prophet of the Lord. And people from the far north to the south, remember, this is a time of localized judges, of chaos, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And yet, as God readies for a king of the whole nation, he's got his prophet for the whole nation. Very significant. What was Samuel's confidence? It's just the word of God. You can't govern in this chaotic time of the judges by anything else than God's strength. God has a prophet in residence. God has his man. And that was the only thing that Samuel could have his confidence in the word of God through him. And it's striking how God uses the power of his word to unsettle people. Think of Spurgeon hitting London. I mean, he was already a pastor at Waterbeach in Cambridge, I think, by about the age of 17. Hits London at 19. And the early years of Spurgeon's ministry, if you want to talk about number of conversions by his personal preaching, that was his most fertile period. You read his autobiography, there are thousands. Basic revival happening in London in the 1950s. Spurgeon is preaching, and the whole of London knows that God has his man. Spurgeon preaches the gospel. There were other gospel preachers in London, but Spurgeon preached the gospel and saw huge fruit, thousands. He's preaching to thousands and thousands. Wherever he goes, thousands come to hear him, and people are being converted. Why? Because God has his man who's got confidence in his word. Spurgeon has supreme confidence in the word of God. He preached it in an age when people were abandoning the word of God. Think about evolution hitting England throughout Spurgeon's ministry, doctrinal downgrade happening through Spurgeon's ministry, which he fought against. His confidence was in the word of God, and God's blessing was abundantly on him. The confidence of the man of God only in the word of God. Now, as we come to think about what this means today, who is the man of God today? Now, you might say, well, obviously, this line of prophets, these men of God, come to Christ, the ultimate prophet, the living words. Absolutely. And Christ obviously spoke after a period of prophetic silence, like there was certainly very little prophecy coming immediately before Samuel. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is likened to Samuel growing up. We know that Christ, as he entered his public ministry, people were heard from heaven, listened to him. We know that Christ had that constraint, he didn't hold back, and we know that Christ had the confidence to do his Father's will. But we also know that the word of God is now complete. It's finished. That we're not, as some books will give you, strategies for hearing the voice of God. Well, you don't need to write a book for strategies for hearing the voice of God. It's in four words. Pick up your Bible. That's how you hear the voice of God. You don't need to kind of do any weird and wonderful things. Pick up your Bible. F.B. Meyer says this: "Let us not seek for revelations through dreams or visions, but by the word of God. Nothing is more harmful than to contract the habit of listening for voices and sleeping to dream. All manner of vagaries come in by that door. It is best to take in hand and read the scriptures reverently, carefully, thoughtfully, crying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And in response, there will come one clear, defined, and repeated message with growing distinctness from every part of the inspired volume. This is the way, walk in it. This is my will to do it. This is my word to speak it. Let us hear what God the Lord shall speak. Now, I've heard even Reformed Christians quoting that verse that Myers also quoting there, "This is the way, walk in it," as being immediate revelation. No, it's not. It's looking at the Word of God. So we have the Word of God. We don't need dreams. We don't need visions. We'll just get confusion. We want to know what God says. Pick up our Bibles. Here's the question. Do we value it? Do we approach it prayerfully? Do we know all of it? Do we know it inside out? Because if you want to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," then we can't really say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," but only to a couple of verses a day. Or, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," but no need to certain books of the Bible, because certain books I find a bit more tricky. Or, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening, but not very carefully, and if I have to think about it, I'm not going to listen." No, let's listen carefully by reading God's word and treasuring the word of God. Every time we pick it up, the Spirit takes God's words and he'll impress it upon our hearts if we say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." But there's a second application here, and it's concerning those who preach the word of God. Now, we've been talking this morning about the man of God. And if I said 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, now many of you would be immediately quoting it. If we're in person, I might be looking to Bob, but I won't do that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, in context, now we learn this as a memory verse, but in context, the man of God could be rendered, if you saw the marginal note in the ESV, it would say messenger of God. Because man of God is a technical term for a prophet. And do you notice what Paul's doing there? He's saying to Timothy, as Timothy moves out of the age of prophecy and into the age of his completed revelation, you are the man of God if you stand on the word of God. And immediately after he says that, in chapter 4, he says, preach the word. So who is the man of God today? The man of God, the modern prophet, is the one who preaches the word of God. A similar thing is said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received his gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. So the one who is speaking with a speaking gift, not a prophetic gift, a speaking gift, is bringing the oracles of God. The oracle is, thus says the Lord. So again, Peter is looking forward to that time, and people have the gift of speaking. They have the gift of speaking, bringing God's words. And therefore, just think about some of the things we've been looking at today about the man of God. Character counts. The qualifications are there for an elder. It's not a person with a gift of the gab. It is someone who has their character tested. Therefore, we need to beware of just listening to random people online. How do you know if they're a man of God or not? If you haven't judged their character, or they're not in a church where you know the people who have judged their character. Are they an elder in a church where their character has been judged? We've got to beware of just listening to random voices online, however eloquent. But also call matters. It's not just, we don't just believe that any old person can just preach the word. We don't just look around and say, well, just like, let's train everyone. No, let's get the right techniques. Well, we want to study hard. We want to train people. But there needs to be a call from God, and God will have his man or his men. But also content matters, doesn't it? The herald must herald the word of God. Why do we believe in expository teaching? Because, why do I love to go passage by passage? Because I have no authority whatsoever beyond the word of God. We've got to be careful. Sometimes we can just go to a passage and then find a doctrine and just preach the doctrine. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time to do that and preach doctrine, but we've got to be careful that our authority is the word of God. So our primary method has to be this. What does this passage teach? We're listening to what God's saying in this passage. Now, yeah, we will look at what God says in multiple passages, but it's got to come from what does this passage teach? And therefore, each of us has to be Bereans and to study the scriptures to say, are these things so? The man of God has no authority beyond the word of God. But it also shows here, if we think about Samuel, that application matters. Application matters. These are words of God to the people. It's no good just having it up there. We need to have it driven in to our hearts and our souls. And finally, we'd say prayer matters. Who raises up men of God? We can't train them up. God raises them up. How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they be sent? Sent by whom? God himself. We need to pray that God, even now, would be raising up many, many, many men of God to spread out throughout this land and the world with his word. And can we not plead his promises? Can we not say, you've commanded us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Would it not glorify your name to raise up many, many, many men of God? And you might say, well, how will that be? Well, how will that be? That'll be through our prayers and through bringing up people who love God and praying that God would call people to be men of God and bring his word to this needy generation. Amen.